Okay. So here we are.
Let's open up to Matthew chapter 10, the middle of which on page 97 is where we ended our studies last week. I want to thank those of you who made comments about last week's class with more than one, and was most encouraging to me. I know that sometimes we do get kind of stuck in a rut. I was just talking about that a moment ago. Last week, remember, we highlighted that first at the very bottom of page 95, as a matter of fact, in Matthew's column there at verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we highlighted that. Then we came down to verse 18, the very bottom of page 96, you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And we highlighted a couple of things in the adjoining verses 21, 22, and 23. Brother will deliver up brother to death. A father his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that's where we closed last week. We highlighted those verses to point out, though, brethren, that while this is commonly taught as, quote, the limited commission, although, of course, those words don't appear anywhere in Scripture, we've commonly taught, I believe, for years, that this was a limited commission. It was only going to last for a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. In that, therefore, we can understand verse 23, they wouldn't finish the cities of Israel in the next couple of months. But as we've noted in those highlighted verses, these other things did not happen in those next couple of months. In the next couple of months, they were not hauled in front of governors and kings. In the next couple of months, you know, they had not the sort of persecution that is mentioned in verses 21 and 22. And so, far from being a limited commission, this is, I think, an overview of the work of the apostles throughout the rest of their lives in that generation. And they would not be able themselves to finish the cities of Israel until the Lord would come in judgment on the cities of Israel. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, the 12 are the apostles to the Jews. And so far as I can tell, brethren, with very rare exception, Peter in Galatians 2, for instance, getting in trouble up there in Antioch, so far as I can tell, there's really no reason to believe that any of the 12 apostles ever left Palestine proper, Israel, in the course of their preaching careers. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. They are the apostles to the Jews at home in Israel where they did their work. So I'll just add to last week's lesson this thought. When we finally, at the end of these studies, get to the last chapter in Matthew 28, we read, go into all the world, preach the gospel. You're familiar with the passage, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the what? The end of the age, brethren. The end of the age. The end of that age, which culminates in the destruction of the city that had been the capital city for all God's doings with the law of Moses. The end of the temple, that is the heart and soul and core of the Old Testament religion. Until the end of that age, where Christianity and the Jewish religion were overlapping as the two religions that God had given to mankind. But that age came to an end. And they didn't even finish the cities of Israel before they did. The apostles did their job in Israel to the Jews. Paul was out among the Gentiles in that time. But by the time you come to the end of Matthew, you're looking at the same commission that you're reading about here in chapter 10. It is not right, I don't believe, to say, well, Matthew 10 is the limited commission, Matthew 28 is the great commission, Matthew 10 is to the apostles only for a few months. The Great Commission is to all saints, every Christian, you know, until the end of time. I think we've missed both of those passages. In their contexts, brethren, there's a commission given to the apostles to bring the gospel to the Jews in time of their age. That age came to an end at the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus is with us still, to be sure. There are certainly passages throughout the book of Acts and the epistles that give us the responsibility to preach today. But when you're reading the Gospels, you're reading about the time of Christ, right up to only barely after his death, burial, and resurrection, and not including the establishment of the church. You're reading about people who lived and died under the old law, save the apostles, and of course it would be in those 40 years of transition. So, with all that in mind, let's just continue to read this same context, which is uninterrupted, and the same people that Jesus is talking to. He never takes a breath, and he continues now at verse 24. A disciple, we're on page 97 in Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple, who are the only disciples he's talking to? So the specific, it's the 12, their names were given at the head of the chapter. Those disciples. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in, and you'll note the footnote, that's Gehenna, that's the word, Gehenna in the Greek. And then, well, let's stop there for a moment. Who's listening to Jesus here? All apostles. A disciple's not above his teacher. It's enough that you become like the teacher. If they've maligned me, the head of the house, they'll malign you. Therefore, in verse 26, a command is given. Don't fear them. Who was told to have no fear? The apostles, when they were sent out on their lifelong mission to bring the gospel. In verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, you hear in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Fear who? Fear God, who has more and lasting power than ever those others do. So you apostles, you're going to face some really hard times, be horrible persecution. Now, brethren, tell me, which one of you has faced horrible persecution in your life for being a Christian? Well, I never have. I've told you before, I've had two death threats, anonymous. You know, phone call one, letter in the other. It's meaningless stuff. No, never have I actually paid any price for being, you know, a Christian. And so as I look at this material, I think those apostles did, though, and not in the next couple of weeks or months. In fact, it just did not happen in the next couple of weeks or months. But it did happen in the decades to come. Everything Jesus prophesied here is fulfilled in the lives of the men to whom he is preaching. So he is empowering them. He is covering their fear. He is saying to them, you're going to see really bad times. You will see them yourselves. Do not fear. Go and preach. Proclaim it on the housetops. And know this, in verse 29, rhetorical question, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, by the way, brethren, think about that denial verse. Who denied the Lord? Who is the chief denier of the Lord? Who is the guy who's all but branded denier of the Lord on his forehead? Who is the one that you always think of denied the Lord? Of course, and when? At the night of the betrayal and the crucifixion. Is that the only time? When else did Peter really mess up? so that Paul had to rebuke him in the presence of all. When he played the hypocrite because he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, what was he doing? He's denying everything, you know, that he was supposed to be preaching. So, brethren, you know, we just have to be so very careful to recognize that while much of the Gospels will have application for us, the terrible mistake we usually first make is that we don't even read it in the context to see, you know, that might apply to the apostles. Maybe they would see this happen, you know. We just kind of skip over that because we're so eager to take it on ourselves. First, you know, see who he's talking to, and remember, this happened to them. Then, remember, it may or may not have application to us, but if it does, we're going to have to look for either some reason in the context to apply it to ourselves, or we're going to have to find passages in other places outside the Gospels that tell Christians to do this. So let me remind you again, this is a verse we highlighted and I forgot to mention here a moment ago. Go back to the first line on page 97, Matthew 10:19. To which one of you does that promise apply? Not a single soul in the room. Does verse 20 apply to you? I am not inspired, neither are you. This is a great commission, brethren. It is the bestowal upon the apostles of inspiration and miraculous power, up to, we are taught in this chapter, and including raising people from the dead. None of these things which you or I will ever do. In its context, these men are learning about their life's work and being taught not to fear the terrible persecutions that will be coming upon them. And of course, as we then start reading the rest of our Bibles, we discover that they lived up to God's and Jesus' expectations for them. So then, we come now to verse 34, where Jesus kind of summarizes all of these things that might cause you fear. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father. Now, brethren, you know, we know that for the sake of mellifluous reading, that we have constructions that often leave things out that are understood. That's fine, and that's the way the Lord chose to do it here. But this time, I'm going to put it back in for emphasis. So I want you to look now at verse 35. Jesus says, I came to set a man against his father. I came to set a daughter against her mother. I came to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I came so that a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who, 39, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. We have a discussion about how to properly translate that word life just about 2 weeks ago. Remember we did. The word is also translated soul in any given context. Never forget that. What kind of life, therefore, what kind of soul, it's the same Greek word, are these apostles fearing for? As they hear this sermon, are they saying, oh no, I might fall away and teach something that's not true? No, I might lose my life in this. And Jesus has spent many verses saying, don't fear the people that can kill you. As a matter of fact, will ultimately kill you. Okay? And so far as we can tell, it's all uninspired hearsay, you know, history and not to be trusted. But as far as we can tell, John may be the only apostle who did not die a violent death. Were they faithful unto death? Apparently so. And so, they themselves, these apostles, will be confronted personally with family problems. And Jesus did not come so that they could be mealy-mouthed and make a bunch of compromises and everybody, you know, learn how to get along. Jesus came to divide those families. Jesus came to produce sometimes the worst kind, you know, of animosity. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes no delight in it. There's no perverse, you know, appreciation for it. But brethren, the most divisive person who ever lived was whom? Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. Because there is no other name given among men under heaven by which what? We must be saved. And so we absolutely have no choice but to stand up and recognize, you know, that he's divisive. Now we're going to find that in the epistles. We're going to find that elsewhere. We're going to see where we're going to face, you know, some similar things. But in its context, it's a very personal message to the disciples who are facing just horrible, horrible things in their future. Now then, verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Which one of you thinks that that is a personal statement that Jesus made to apply to you as an individual today? And if you do, then read the next verse. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. What is Jesus talking to here? 12 what? Prophets. He's sending out them as prophets. He gave them the power to work miracles. He told them, when you get in trouble, you won't even have to think what to speak. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to do. And then he said, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. For about 15 verses ahead of that statement, what was Jesus telling those apostles? Do not fear. Okay? And when they were hauled in front of those kings and those governors, something which I never expect to happen to me and likely hasn't happened to you, but when they are hauled in front of those kings and those governors, what did the kings and the governors want them to do? What was the whole point? The big challenge, the great trial. It was, forsake your Lord and what? Live. Or keep your faith and what? Die. That was the apostles' great dilemma, brethren. Fear not those that can only kill you. He who finds his life shall lose it. His lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives a prophet or doesn't, a righteous man or not, will receive the righteous man's reward. So in 42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, shall not lose his reward. And thus ends that 10th chapter. So now, brethren, can I go to other places in the Bible and find out that similar expressions and experiences will happen to me as a Christian 2,000 years later? Yes. Can I learn from the apostles not to fear? Yes. Can I learn from their example to be more energetic in the proclamation of the gospel? Yes. Should I forget that Jesus was talking to the 12 about their mission here? No, let's not do that. And let's be awful careful, because much of what is said in that 10th chapter has not got one thing to do with you. You are not inspired apostles. Okay? So, that takes us then to the next page, which is 98. And for a while here, we're going to use Mark as our flagship or standard here. So we're going to lead with Mark in chapter 6. In verses 12 and 13, they went out and preached that men should repent. So what happened when Jesus got done telling the disciples to do these things? They went and did them. They sure enough got up and did it. And for the ninth time in Mark's gospel, they were casting out many demons. I've never done that. They were anointing oil with oil many sick people and healing men. You know, I've never done that either. Don't expect to start. And in verse 14, ninth time on the demons is the point I was trying to make, verse 13. And then reading in 14. And King Herod heard of it. What had Jesus just told them about governors and kings? Okay? King Herod heard about it. They were getting that job done well, weren't they? So they were not unknown. They were not just working privately. They were not anonymous. They were busy about the work, and immediately everybody knew who they were, right up to the king himself. For his name, for his name had become well known as Jesus, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So now we've got Jesus without what? Where are the apostles? They're out preaching. They left Jesus at this point in time. Where are they preaching? Caesar in Israel. They're doing the job. Now they're going to come back, and you may have read far enough ahead to see that they do. We're going to see that they come back, and they talk about it, and they're amazed at all the powers that they had. But for a little while, get the context. Did Jesus just stop preaching when the disciples left? Did he quit working miracles? No. What he did was he continued with his mission, and now he's got them duplicating all his efforts, doing every miracle he could do, preaching everything he ever preached all throughout Israel. No wonder Herod found out about it. No wonder Herod's interested. Jesus has been doing these things. Now his disciples are doing these things, and it's just being done everywhere. So now, some people are saying in verse 14, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others were saying, he's Elijah. Why would they say that? Give me the book and the chapter that would lead people to think this might be Elijah. Old Testament book. The youngest of all Old Testament books is... What's the youngest book in the Old Testament? The youngest book's the last one written. That's Malachi. How many chapters does it have? Four. In the last chapter, you find out about this. Actually, chapters 3 and 4, there's a prophecy that Elijah was coming. And others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets, referring to the Old Testament. When Herod heard, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So did he say it just once? Is it on his mind? Is he worried? If a beheaded guy is back and you killed him, how would you feel about it? Brethren, how many movies have been made in recent history about zombies and all this kind of stuff? You know, it's the big rage now. I'd be real worried if I had on my conscience the murder of a man that I knew was both innocent and righteous, and then suddenly I'm fearing he's back. So turn over now to page 99, continue with Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. Four. So now an event that had already taken place we're now going to learn about. We're going to have this, you know, retroactive discussion about something that he'd already done. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What got John killed? The proximate cause. Railing against Herod, having his brother Philip's wife. Now, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, big topic. Jerry wrote two books on it. You know, you had a debate here on the topic. I'm not going to get into any of that, you know, today. But among those who make, in my opinion, in Jerry's, you know, terrible mistake on the whole topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and if there's been a divorce, can you remarry, and if so, well, then who could you remarry, and, you know, all those kinds of discussions. There is a view that this verse right here is saying that if a Christian is married to a Christian woman, and another Christian is married to a Christian woman, and the first couple break up, and neither one of them committed adultery, but they have a divorce anyway,
And then this couple over here, maybe it was adultery or not, it won't matter, they break up. And now the husband from the first pair wants to marry the wife from the second pair. This verse forbids it because you can't have your brother's wife. That's been a view very popular among the saints, long time, you know, maybe 100 years already. So look, does this verse talk about that? How many Christians are being talked about in this verse? Not one. Is this talking about brothers and sisters in Christ? What is the only law that anybody is under? Moses' law. If it's not lawful, what is the only law that we could possibly be talking about while Jesus yet lives in the Gospels? Early enough in his preaching that John still lives, the precursor. We're not even late in the ministry yet. We're not even, you know, third of the way about through Matthew's Gospel. What is the only law conceivable? Moses' law. What did Moses' law say about marrying your physical brother's wife? If two boys are born to the same parents, and then they marry two different girls, and one of those boys, those brothers, his wife, dies, and then his brother dies. And we're not even talking about adultery and fornication and whether or not it occurred and all that. Physically, in the law of Moses, if your wife dies and your brother dies, what does Moses' law say about you wanting to marry your brother's wife? He says, it's explicit, brethren. Moses' law says you can never do that except one case. What is the one case where you could marry your brother's wife? If he died childless. Okay? There's that one exception. Other than that, what? Absolutely forbidden. This verse, what does it say about brothers and sisters in Christ? Nothing. There are no Christians. What is the lawful question about? The law of Moses. Why did John have his head cut off? Because somebody remarried somebody and there was no adultery involved? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about my brother, Philip's wife. It doesn't matter if there's divorce involved. It doesn't matter, you know, if somebody died or not. It can't be. We're not talking about what's called Levirate marriage. So that has been, brethren, in my lifetime as a preacher and as a Bible student, one of the most disappointing things I've ever seen in my brethren. That's why I make such a big deal out of it now. That is one of the most egregious abuses of a passage of Scripture that I've ever seen. And it just boggles my mind. I've got debate after debate where my brethren, preaching brethren, men that are supposed to know their Bibles, cite that verse with regard to Christians after a divorce took place where there was no adultery. Is that being discussed in this passage? No! You know, that's like quoting Acts 2.38 to talk about who can get married and divorced. Because Acts 2.38 has no more to do with that question than this verse does. And don't you forget it. Okay, well, I'll be embarrassed for you too. That's just not what's in view. Okay, so, in 19, Herodias had a grudge that would be hard to understand why. And she wanted to put him to death. She couldn't pull it off. Herod was afraid of John. Knew he was a righteous man in verse 20. Knew he was a holy man. He was protecting the man. And when he heard it, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. He just knew this John like nobody else. I got to protect him from Herodias. I got to listen to him a lot, but I sure don't know what to do with him. Strategic day came. Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee.
the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she pleased Herod in his dinner. Now, by the way, was this some kind of overtly sexual dance? Was it a big striptease like so many people make it out to be? What does the verse say about that? I think it was a square dance. I've got every much reason to think so. Maybe she was wearing clogs from the Netherlands. Honey, you know, you don't know. So give it up. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. King said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want. I'll give it to you." Now that is stupid. And he swore to her, whatever. He swore. She went out and said to her mother, because she's smart, that girl had a head on her shoulders. She knew how to bide her time. She knew how to be wise and careful. And so very smart, she goes immediately asks for advice. Mom, what'll I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in haste before the king. Now, brethren, I can't imagine what's going on in that daughter's mind right now. She's in a bind, but she sure had a fire lit by her mom. So she ran in and she said, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry because of his oath, because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded to bring back his head. He went and had him beheaded in the prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Can you imagine this girl carrying that thing? And the girl gave it to her mother. Can you imagine somebody wanting it? And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And then in the left-hand column now on page 100 at verse 30, to stay in Mark 6, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all what? That's where they come back to say, wow, we've been even casting out demons. Okay, any comment or question?
I'm sure it sounds curious. One who would do this, who would carry it out, and not deny her mother.
It just boggles the mind, doesn't it?
It does.
It boggles the mind. ISIS boggles my mind.
Yeah.
Saddam Hussein boggles my mind. Pol Pot boggles my mind.
The mind is often boggled, brethren, when the mind of those who will not serve God is revealed for what it is and can be. And so, Carl, I can't imagine. My personal favorite is, well, Lazarus is back from the dead. Let's kill him again. How dark would your head have to be?
And that would have been very harrowing to hear it at this point.
Yeah, Herod is not having a good day.
And could I just jump over to something else? You brought it up about the divorce of marriage. You brought up the obvious point what the law is talking about. And brethren who use this scripture about divorce for marriage, did they at all change during that time that you spoke with them?
I would say only this. In the first, you know, recognize Jerry, of course, taught exactly what I did. You didn't hear anything new in that. But have they been changing? Now, I've been watching this for a long time, and the prevailing view, which used that kind of an argument and others that were no more valid, that view is now declining among us and prodigiously so. It's very obvious. They are shrinking and losing influence, and I'm really glad to see it. I think we as a people, and through the efforts of Jerry Bassett, you know, shadow I'll forever live in, that man, you know, did marvelous work in combating that kind of thing. One of the advantages we have going for us now, and I'm glad you brought it up, I've got an extra minute here to just do it, but, you know, brethren, we're living in the age of recordings now, and people are able to get a much wider variety of input, more input, thanks to recordings. And when we started posting things online, and it's free, and I don't mean just us personally, but the internet came along to allow that, people are now able to hear the other side. And when they see now that there are answers to that kind of silliness, they realize, oh, no, wait a minute, that does not going to why I may have believed all my life, and I really respected that preacher, and maybe he in his own ignorance, you know, thought it was true, heard it from somebody else. But the good news is that view, which prevailed among us for an awful long time, is deteriorating and declining, and in good riddance.
Okay, class dismissed.